a conductor. He wrote operas. One of the operas that he composed was called The Ring, short name for it. It was four different dramas that continued on the same story. And when they showed these dramas, they would be on consecutive nights. So you would go four nights to get all four dramas to hear the complete story. The plot revolved around a ring that had been forged by a dwarf who stole the gold, supposedly, from the maidens of the Rhine River. And in this drama, it told about how the mythological gods and mythological creatures battled for this ring, because if they had the ring, they could control the world. So the drama centered around that. On the last night of the drama, the fourth night, in the last act, the drama ended when this rather robust soprano stood up to sing the final song, which lasted 15 to 20 minutes. And when she finished, the gods warred, and there was fire and water overflowed the rivers, and basically the end of the world as I understand it. Either because of the duration, which lasted about 15 hours, of those four dramas, the operas, or whether her 15 to 20 minute song, or whether the climax of the wars at the end, people would say, it's not over until the fat lady sings. And as far as we know, that's the origin of that song. It's not over until the fat lady sings. We've heard that before. Maybe didn't know where it came from. What that means is we shouldn't presume that we know the outcome of an event that's still in progress. So you go over to watch a basketball game at a friend's house, and he really doesn't like your team, and at halftime your team's down by 20 points. And he said, you might as well go on home, this game's over. It would not be uncommon to hear someone say in that, wait a minute, it's not over till the fat lady sings. Now, I understand in today's society that can be very insensitive words, and I'm sure people are going to protest even using that term, whether toward the weight or the gender or whatever. We'll talk about that later. But in basketball, I've heard people say, get my thing on here, play hard the full 40 minutes. So whether you're in a conference that plays two 20-minute halves or four 10-minute quarters, the basketball athletes that say this mean leave it all on the floor. You know, every second you're in the game, give it your all. Don't slack off. Don't ease up. Give it everything you got. In football, you might hear the phrase, play until the whistle blows. Because when the ref blows the whistle, that play is dead. So keep blocking, keep tackling, keep playing defense. If the loose ball, go after. Until you hear the whistle blow, you just keep going. I hear a lot of star athletes make this comment. I'm not really worried about the accolades and the championships and the medals I can win. I know this. If I work myself hard and work on my weaknesses and I become the best that I can be and perform at the top level that I can perform, all the other will come. I just got to take care of myself first. And they usually do, and they usually are rewarded for it in the end. You might say, well, that's good. It's good to learn about where that phrase came from and about all these basketball terms, but what about the Bible? Well, let me share some verses with you that I think carry that same idea, that same thing. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for your good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Now, this was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, who was under the judgment and chastening hand of God. And Jeremiah said, hey, you may be going through some tough times right now, but God's not through with you. God's got a plan for your nation. And it's a hope and it's a confidence. And things are going to turn out. All things are going to work together for good. Don't throw in the towel because you're having some rough days or some rough months or a rough couple years. Peter, in his epistles, especially his first book, writes to people that are suffering. And he says, in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore and support and strengthen you. And he will place you on a firm foundation. And as you read that verse, the thing you need to understand is you're going to suffer a little while. There's going to be some things that come into your life that you wish were not there. And you'll ask God to take away. And in time, if you continue to live for him and work for him and serve him, he will begin to turn things away he will begin to turn things around for you in the area of restoration, in the area of support, and in the area of strength. And yet we wonder, when is that day coming? This is the last message that I'm preaching in this five-part series on why does God allow suffering? How can we deal with the pain and the grief that comes into our life? Last week I said there's two issues at least that we have to deal with. One is the pain and suffering itself, whatever your circumstances are. Whatever's causing you pain, whatever's causing you grief, whatever's causing you to suffer, whatever hard times are coming to your life, that's one aspect that you've got to deal with. But another aspect, we said last week, is how you perceive what you're going through. You can add trouble to your trouble if your perspective is out of kilter. If you're pessimistic, well, things will never get better. We talked about Eeyore last week. You know, things are always going to be bad. You can look at it that way. Or if you look at it from a biblical viewpoint, you know, God's in control. I don't understand why he's allowing this in my life. I don't know why he's not taking it away in a timely manner, but I know he's still in control and he's sovereign and he is going to work all things together for good to those who love him. So in our message last week, we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a great passage and a great truth that we need to take to heart and see our pain and suffering and grief through the prism of these principles. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Now, right now, they don't seem small. And they don't seem like they're lasting a short period of time. They seem big and are going to last forever. But look at the perspective. Yet they will produce in us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. God can even use the difficult times in our life that we don't want to mold us and to bring us into the image of Christ. The things that are causing us grief and suffering and pain in and of themselves may not be good, but God can use those in our life to forge something in us that would have never been there for his glory. And so the next verse says, so we don't look at our troubles that we can see. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that we cannot see. For things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see, talking about in God's plan or in with the Lord, will last forever. So, yes, we have to deal with our problems and we have to deal with our issues, and that can be very difficult. But from a biblical perspective, God is still in control, and I don't know why he brought this into my life, or I don't know why he's allowing this to come into my life, but I do believe that he's going to use this in some way for his glory and for my good, and I'm just going to trust him. That might mean I have to deal with this another week. It may mean another month. It might mean another few years. But one day God's going to fix it. It might not even be in this life. But even if I go through a problem for 10 years, what's that in comparison to eternity with Jesus Christ and these troubles gone forever? That's the perspective that he talks about. Now, you may have a mental picture of what the Middle East looks like. Here is a map, and these papers are usually on the back table, either the table in the middle when you come in or the back table. These are the PowerPoint presentations that I do each week. We don't hand those out, but they're absolutely there for you to pick up and use if you want them. It's not on this one, but on the back of today's are some of the YouTube videos and some of the YouTube messages that deal with grief and suffering that I would encourage you to check out on your own time, and I hope they'll be an encouragement to you. But we've circled Israel. You can't even hardly see the landmass of Israel. When you look at Saudi Arabia and Iran and Iraq and Syria and Turkey and how big they are in Egypt and Sudan, you really have to look closely to find the little slither of land in comparison that we call the nation of Israel today. And yet God has blessed that nation in so many ways, and they're such a powerful nation in the world amidst all of these other countries that want their extinction. North of Israel, if you can see it here, is Lebanon. Beirut is the capital of Lebanon today. But in ancient times, Beirut wasn't the capital. It had two capitals, not at the same time. One was a capital for a while, and then another one was a capital. One of them was Sidon, and the other one was Tyre. You read those names in the Bible. And between those two cities, there's a story that took place many years ago that I want to share with you today. It's the story that I've entitled Lebanon's Best Neighbor. It was a story about a lady who lived in a little village between those two cities. And the rumor in town, in the village, was that she had a magic container. This was during a time of great drought, and the land was so hard that nothing would grow in it. The price of food was at a premium, which affected the poor people and the widows first. And many of them were dying. But this particular lady, it was said, had this container of food that never ran out. It was some magical container, some said. Others said, no, it's not magical. Somehow the Jehovah God of Israel is bringing a miracle into her home, and she always has food. No doubt she was the talk of the town. I got to believe that there were neighbors who would come by her house sometime and say, we don't have anything to eat. Do you have anything for us? And out of her generosity, she would give them enough just for another meal. Now, I'm taking a little liberties with this story, but I don't think they're too much liberty. And I imagine this lady meeting somebody maybe at the market. And the individual saying to her, you know, I heard about your container of food. And it just seems like God's blessings are on your life in unbelievable ways. When most of us don't have anything to eat, I've heard that you always have something to eat. And what is the secret to the blessings that God has bestowed upon your life? And I wonder if she didn't respond or would have responded this way. It hasn't always been that way. Things are going well in my life right now, there's no doubt. And I do have a container of flour that never runs out. But let me tell you some things that you don't know about me. I remember when my son was born. I think that was probably the greatest day of my life. As I held my baby in my arms and I looked into his eyes, he had his dad's eyes. He had his dad's smile. It was such a joyous day. We loved that boy. But a few years later was one of the darkest days of my life. My husband died unexpectedly. You see, I had a home on the Mediterranean. I could look out over the sea, and it was a gorgeous place. I was surrounded by all of the trees of Lebanon, and some of those trees were actually cut down and shipped to Joppa and taken and helped to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. I lost my house. I live in a little small shanty now. And then the famine hit and the drought, and I had nothing to eat. I didn't have a lot anyway, but I sold everything that I had just to get enough money to buy one more meal. And finally, I got to the point where I had no more money. I had nothing else I could sell or barter with. I remember going to the market and asking for food, and I wasn't the only one there. Many people were there asking for food. But with no money and other people with money, I could get nothing. I remember another very sad day in my life. My boy had been very sick. He hadn't eaten much, and malnutrition had set in. Now, I remember going to his bedside, and with tears streaming down my face, saying to him, "Honey, we've just got enough flour to make a couple more biscuits, and that's all we got. And tonight we're going to eat our last meal, and I'm going to hold you in my arms, and I'm going to tell you stories, and I'm going to sing you songs until God takes us home." I went back to the market to see if maybe anybody else would help me, but it was useless. So I decided to go out and gather some sticks, and I would take these sticks and make a little fire, and I would take that little bit of flour I had left and a little bit of oil, and I would make a couple more biscuits, and that would be it. It was a hard day. I can remember right when I picked up about the last stick, I saw a stranger that I'd never seen before. He was a Jewish guy. And he looked at me and he said, "Could you give me something to drink?" I could tell he was thirsty. It looked like he had traveled a long way. And I thought, well, one more act of compassion. Not a big deal. "Sure, I'll get you something to drink, sir." And as I turned to walk away, he said, "And ma'am, could you give me something to eat too?" I'm usually a pretty patient individual, but I looked at these sticks in my hands, and I looked at his head, and I thought, I know where these sticks need to go. And I said to him, "Sir, you see these sticks? The reason I have these sticks is I'm going to go bake a meal for my boy. And all I got is a little bit of flour. I might get a biscuit or two out of it, and that's all we got. And you're asking me for some food when I have nothing? We're going to die." And I looked at him harshly. He looked back at me, and I was just waiting for the apology. And he said, "Ma'am, the God of Israel has sent me here. And he told me to find you and tell you that if you give me something to eat, you'll never lack for food as long as the drought lasted." I didn't want to believe him, but there was just something about the way he said it and that look on his face. It seemed like the Spirit of God was moving in my heart, and so I said, okay. And I went home, and I made a little fire, and I poured out all the flour in that container, and I poured out every bit of oil I had, and there was enough for just a couple biscuits. And I thought, while they're hot, I'll take them to him. And I took him the biscuits, and he began to eat them, and I could see it nourished his soul. I have to tell you, I was thinking, that could have been our last meal, but I'm glad he had it anyway. And he could see I was depressed and down, and as I turned to leave, he said, "Ma'am, don't forget, God's going to supply your need. There's still flour in your container." And I said, "Sir, you must be mistaken. You've eaten the last bit of flour and food that I had." When I got back home, I went to look in the container. And sure enough, the exact amount of flour that I had used was there. How did it get there? I was amazed. I was excited. I thought, at least we'll have one more meal. I went out and I quickly gathered some more sticks and I made a fire and I made the biscuits and I thought, at least we have one more meal. Thank you, God. And I took the food into my son and we ate together and I said, "Son, this is the last we have." And I told him the story about the man and the flour. And he looked at me and with childlike faith, he said, "Mom, why don't you go look again?" And I went back into the kitchen, and would you believe, in the container was more flour. The next day, more flour. The next evening, more flour. I went to find the man of God. I asked him, "Do you have a place to stay?" And he said, "No." I said, "Come and live with us." We made him in a little room in the house, even though it wasn't much. And he lived there with us. And every morning and every meal, there was always more flour. And what he said was true. The God of heaven has supplied our needs. I know that sounds like a great story. I know it sounds like a fairy tale, but it really happened. But even that wasn't without its challenges. It had probably been a few weeks, maybe a month or two, I can't remember now. But my boy got sick again. This time it wasn't malnutrition. I didn't know what it was. There was nothing the doctors could do. And I remember the evening that my boy died. And I held him in my arms. And I began thinking, God, I would trade all this flour in the world if I could get my boy back. And I just didn't want to let go of him. And that man of God looked at me and said, would you give me your boy? Let me pray for him. And the last thing I wanted to do was release my son to this Jewish man. But again, the Spirit of God began working in my heart. And I said, okay. And he took my boy and he went into his bedroom. And it seemed like hours, though I'm sure it wasn't a few minutes. And then I heard the sweetest sound that I've ever heard. Mommy, where are you? And out of the room come my boy, alive. He jumped into my arms. God had performed another miracle. Yes, God has been good to me. I have had so much food. My boy was restored back to life. But I want you to know, friend, that doesn't mean that I didn't struggle. That doesn't mean that there wasn't the hard times in my life that God saw me through. And so even though God has blessed me with flour, that's sort of the rest of the story. The other story was much different. But I have learned to trust Jehovah God, that when things don't work out my way, that He's still there. And I would share with you, I don't know where you are in your story. You may be at the birth of a son. You may be at the death of a spouse. You may be at a place where you're almost going through financial ruin and you may lose some of your precious possessions like your house or your car through bankruptcy. You may be in a situation where people are looking down at you because of your stature in life because you're a widow or a single mom. But God promised He would never leave you or forsake you. It's not over until the fat lady sings. God may still have a plan because He has a plan for your good and not for your evil. He can be trusted. There are so many stories in the Bible like that we could share. We could talk about Joseph. Many of you are familiar with Joseph in the book of Genesis. We could talk about the fact that he was second in command of all of Egypt. And you could look at Egypt, you could look at Joseph and say, man, God has blessed you. Look at the position you hold. Everybody's coming and asking you for favors. God has blessed you greatly. To which Joseph would probably say, you're right. But let me tell you about my life that you don't know. Let me tell you about growing up in a home where my brothers hated me and tried to kill me. Let me tell you about being sold to a caravan that took me miles and miles away from my home to a land I'd never been before. Let me tell you the shame of standing on a slave block and being sold. Let me tell you what it's like to have a woman lie about you and accuse you of rape when you tried to be pure and put in jail for it, for a crime that you never did. Let me tell you about a guy that I helped that forgot all about me for 2 years. Yes, God has blessed me. And what my brothers meant for evil, God has used for good. But understand that suffering is not the end. You might see the glory of heaven or you might see the glory of a situation, but you never know what went before that. God can use your suffering and your trials to mold you and use you in great ways. We could talk about heaven. What a glorious place that's going to be for the believer. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to go to a place where God has prepared just for me to live. King James says says mansions. Other versions say dwelling places. I don't know exactly what it's going to be, but I know if God is preparing something just for me that's going to fit me, it's got to be tremendous. It's also going to be great to think about the fact that we're going to have perfect bodies. We're not going to have to go to doctor's appointments. We're not going to have to wear glasses. We're not going to have dentures. We're not going to have surgeries. We're not going to hear bad reports. We're not going to read the obituary anymore because there'll be no more death and no more sorrow. It'll be taken away. Heaven is going to be a great place forever and forever. But if you back up a little bit, heaven's not possible without the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ and the rejection and the beatings and the mockery. In this life, Jesus said, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have tribulations. Things are going to be difficult, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Never forget, even though it's not a biblical verse, it's not over until the fat lady sings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. And I don't know what heartache and pain are on the hearts of your people today. Some may be in the midst of storms that they've never been through before. Some of us may be looking at glorious sunshines. But we're just pilgrims passing through this earth. And help us to look at our pain and our suffering and our grief through the prism of biblical principles. That you allow things to come into our life that might strengthen us. You comfort us that we can in turn comfort others with the same way that we've been comforted. Help us to trust you in the midst of our hurting and know you've got a plan for us and look forward to that plan the way many people in the Bible did. And let that be what sustains us and gets us through and becomes our testimony to share with others who may need to hear our message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good day.